Let us now turn in God's holy word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 13. At last Lord's Day, we considered a significant part of this passage down to verse 16, and later in our sermon we'll be looking at verses 17 to the end of the chapter. So we're just going to read all of the chapter now and then later consider that latter part. Exodus chapter 13 from verse 1. This is God's holy word that we read. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. It is mine." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand, and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.' So they took their journey from Succoth and encamped, in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from the people. Amen. Well, let us turn in God's word to that latter part of the chapter we read. We're considering verses 17 to 22 of Exodus chapter 13 for today's message. If you ever watch television dramas, your attention will be drawn to the central characters of the drama, because all the action is concerned with them. You don't start wondering about the role of the scriptwriter or the producer or the director. They are not seen in all the drama that unfolds before your eyes. And yet, without them, there would be no drama at all. Well, in the real and in the unfolding drama of the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt, we have central characters. The main character is Moses, followed closely by Aaron. There's also Pharaoh and his priests. In the background are the children of Israel and the Egyptians. But the major difference between this drama and a fictional drama you might watch on television is that the scriptwriter and the producer and the director are not three separate people, but they are one person, and this one person is also part of the drama. He is God. And he is more compelling than all the other characters in the drama. And never so obviously as on that day that Pharaoh decided to let the children of Israel go. And that's what we have before us in this passage here. This short passage in Exodus chapter 13, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, tells us about the beginning of the Israelites' journey out of Egypt. But the real value of these verses is what they actually tell us about God. And there are at least four truths about God that we can glean from this passage and that we're going to consider today in this message. The first truth we see about God is from that first verse in the passage, verse 17. And there we see that God is more concerned about spiritual maturity than comfort. God is more concerned about spiritual maturity than comfort in his people. Verse 17, then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, remembering that the destination of the Israelites is Canaan, if you look at a Bible map of the Exodus route, and you maybe have a map in front of you there, you will see that the way of the land of the Philistines is just south of the Great Sea, the route known as the Via Maris, the way of the sea, would have been a much shorter route than the way God led the Israelites. That short route would have taken them into Philistia in a couple of weeks, And then all they would have had to do was cross the eastern border of Philistia, and they would be in Canaan. But God led them out of Egypt in the completely opposite direction of Canaan, southwards, on a journey through the wilderness that would take 40 years. Verse 18, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. God himself gives one reason for this much less convenient route to the promised land. The latter part of verse 17 says, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. They didn't know that there could be danger on that short route, but God knew there was danger. God sees and knows all things. He sees and knows things we don't see and know. He knew that the Israelites, having just come out of slavery, were in no shape to fight a war, and there would be a potential for war if they were to take that short route by the way of the Philistines. At this time, the Egyptian army maintained a strong military presence in northern Sinai in order to protect a series of fortresses and to protect a long, wide, and deep canal. And God was well aware that if the Israelites had taken that route, they would have fled at the first sign of danger and war. They would simply have fled back to Egypt, preferring slavery rather than death. And the whole attempt at leaving Egypt would have been lost. By leading them through the wilderness, God would not only preserve them, but he would teach them that they needed to depend on him. God's way of leading his people here teaches us much about how he leads his people still. One thing we learn here is that for the believer, the road of apparent convenience and ease can be fraught with many hidden dangers. The easy way out of your difficult situation isn't always the best way. The best way out is always the way God chooses for you. There are people who think it is God's job to make their lives as comfortable and easy as possible. There are non-Christians who assume that this is what God should do for them. That's his job. But also amongst God's people, there are some who believe that God wants to make their lives comfortable. And if their circumstances become difficult, they feel disappointed with God, and they even express their anger towards God. They conclude that God has failed them. They haven't yet learned that God does not fail. It is rather that God's purpose for their life is not to make them comfortable, but to teach them to depend on him and to bring them to spiritual maturity. That's God's role in the life of his people. Children growing up in this world who get everything they want with very few restraints, what kind of people do they turn out to be as adults? Will they still expect to get everything they want? And to get what they want, they are arrogant and greedy, and they're jealous of anyone who has something they don't have, and they will walk all over people to get their way. That's the kind of adults such children turn out to be. They lack restraint, they are unstable, they are lacking in wisdom and they are immature. That's the fruit of their childhood life of comfort and continual ease. And it's the same with God and his children. God's purpose for you, if you are his child, is to bring you to spiritual maturity. And that cannot happen with a life of continuous ease. And so God sends some of his children through a wilderness experience on their way to the promised land of heaven. And that experience may last for years, even for decades. So this is the first truth we learn about God from this passage. He is more concerned about your spiritual maturity than your comfort. Secondly, we see from this passage that God is concerned about order. God is concerned about order. Verse 18 says that the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. They went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. You may remember a few years ago when people were fleeing Afghanistan after the Taliban had taken back control of the country. There were images on our TV screens of panic. People fleeing for their lives, hanging on to an airplane that was ready to take off. It was utter chaos and mayhem. But here, with the people leaving Egypt, there is no panic. There is no chaos. It wasn't every man for himself, hustling and bustling to get to the front of the queue to see who could get out of Egypt before anyone else. There was calm and there was order in how they left, with the people forming ranks as in an army. And since this was all arranged under God through Moses, it shows us that God is not a God of chaos, but he is a God of order. He likes order. And we see this reflected in creation, don't we? There's not disorder and chaos in creation, but there is order and there is precision. And it all points to a great planner and architect. The universe could not exist if there were not some sort of equilibrium holding it all together, some sort of balancing arrangement, such as the spinning of the earth on its axis and the planets revolving around the sun. When we think of this earth, the sun is just the right distance from it so as not to be too hot or too cold for there to be life. For many animals, particularly birds, the moon is essential to migration and navigation. The moon also has a gravitational pull on the sea, which creates high and low tides. All of this order is a reflection of what God is like. He is a God of order. And since God is a God of order and not a God of chaos, he is glorified when his people are orderly in their conduct. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Part of God's will for your life is that there is clarity of purpose and order in all that you do. The person who wanders aimlessly through life, not having a care in the world about anything, is not reflecting God's design for them as a being created in the image of God. There are many people who just wander from day to day, getting up not even knowing what they're going to do that day. There is no order in their lives, much less having any thought that one day they are going to meet the living and the true God. And what will they say? And where will they be? For any people to worship God in his house with nothing planned and with a light-hearted and casual irreverence, that again is not reflecting God's design for how his people are to worship him. God is not on our level a sinful creature like us. He is the all-holy, all-powerful God who condescends to our level, and he's a God of order, and he expects his people to respect order in how they approach him. There ought to be reverence, a sense of awe in coming into the presence of the living God. The children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And then the third truth we learn about God from this passage is that God always fulfills his promises. God always fulfills his promises. In verse 19 we read about Moses taking the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had placed the children of Israel under oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. The exact words of Joseph are the closing words of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 to 26. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph remained there in Egypt many, many years until this time. Although he had spent 93 years of his 110 years living in Egypt, we see from these verses, towards the end of Genesis, that he never lost sight of God's covenant promise that Canaan was the true home of his people, the Israelites. He never lost sight of that till his dying day. And this request he made for his bones to be taken to Canaan, this wasn't just some kind of sentimental wish. It was an expression of Joseph's strong faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22 says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph believed that God would fulfill what he had promised. And now, 430 years later, the time has come. How many times the Israelites during their captivity must have doubted and wondered if the promises of God would ever come true. Oh, these Egyptians, they are so powerful. It seemed foolish to expect any kind of deliverance. But what a difference now. As the Israelites carry the embalmed body of Joseph out of Egypt, can we not see them saying to one another, all those years ago, Joseph told our forefathers about this. And he was right all along. He said that God would deliver us. He was relying on the promise given to Abraham. He knew it would come true. Joseph said it. He even told us to take his bones from this land to the promised land. He knew that God would deliver us. Look at it, it's all coming true. God is faithful to his promise. And God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is still faithful to his promises, and he has made many promises. We have the benefit of seeing many more of God's promises fulfilled than the Israelites had in Moses' time. God had also promised a Messiah to come into the world, a Savior for the people. And that Messiah did not come immediately after the Israelites entered Canaan. That would be more than 1,200 years later. But the promise had been given even as far back as Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But this Messiah came according to the promise. And with that promise, there were many other prophecies fulfilled. The prophets spoke of where the Messiah would be born, where he would grow up, how he would be rejected, how he would die, the kind of burial he would have, and on and on. They gave so much detail of what would happen when the Messiah would come, and it all happened. All of these things spoken of about Christ in the Old Testament were fulfilled, and we have the benefit of knowing this. So many promises fulfilled. And there are still some promises concerning Christ that are yet to be fulfilled. Since God has been so faithful in fulfilling so much already, will he not be faithful in fulfilling the rest? He most certainly will. For he is not a God who can fail to keep his promises. What else has he promised that is yet to be fulfilled? He has promised that all who come to him through Christ, confessing and repenting of their sins, will be forgiven their sins and will be given eternal life. And while this is still the day of grace, there are more and more people who will come to faith in him, who will receive salvation, will receive forgiveness of sins, will receive eternal life. That's his promise. It's being fulfilled day by day in the lives of many throughout the world. There is the promise of heaven with Christ to all who believe, as sure as God kept his promise that the children of Israel would inherit the promised land of Canaan. He will keep his promise concerning the inheritance of heaven for you, if you are trusting in him and in the power of his Son's blood. Another promise God has made is that his Son will one day return to this world in great power and glory to take his people to be with him forever. These are God's promises that are yet to be fulfilled. The world doesn't believe in them. The world doesn't want to believe in them. Skepticism abounds. Philosophers and atheists today ridicule the Bible with all its promises as an old, outdated book, not to be trusted, and with nothing to do with the world today. But God is not concerned about time, as men are. And the bones of Joseph shout out at us, telling us it doesn't matter how many years have passed since God has made a particular promise. He will fulfill all his promises, including those promises about Christ's return and the resurrection of his people. And what regrets so many will have on that day. While they lived, they wouldn't believe. They didn't believe. They scorned the Bible. They ridiculed God's people. And then it will be too late to believe. How essential then for you to believe in God, to believe in his promises even now, to believe in Christ so that you will be at the receiving end of all these wonderful promises yet to be fulfilled. How essential to believe in Christ's return to the world, to judge it, and to draw to himself his own people. Believe in him. Believe in his return, and he will receive you upon his return. Those who don't believe will receive his judgment and condemnation. And then there will be no skeptics. There will be no atheists. All will believe then. But it will be too late for those to believe then who did not believe during their lifetime. There will only be judgment and condemnation for the skeptic of today. So here are three lessons about God from these verses. God is more concerned about spiritual maturity than comfort in regard to God's people. God is concerned about order. And God always fulfills his promises, just as he did with Joseph's bones being taken out of Egypt to the land of Canaan. Then the fourth truth we learn about God from these verses is that God is always present with his people. God is always present with his people. And we see this from the last two verses of the passage, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now this must have been an absolutely amazing spectacle for the Israelites. Bible scholars who aren't very keen on miracles have come up with various theories to explain this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, usually by referring to extreme weather conditions. And some of them even sound quite convincing, except for one problem. This pillar of cloud and fire was with the Israelites day and night for 40 years. This wasn't just a one-off event that lasted for a day or for a couple of days. For 40 years, this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night was with them throughout their wilderness wanderings. There is no natural explanation for that, only a supernatural one. And the cloud represented the very presence of God and the means by which he led them. All those 40 years while that cloud was there, what was it saying? God was saying, I am with you. I am with you. Day after day throughout those years. The presence of God with his people. The cloud also provided shade for them from the hot sun in the wilderness. Part of God's means of preserving his people. And then the fire at night, well, it gave them light when they had to travel at night. What great assurance this must have been for the people. A physical manifestation of the presence of God going before them. This is our God. He is with us. Here is the proof. Here is the evidence. There is the pillar of cloud. At night time, well, there is the pillar of fire. We might wish we had a similar kind of God's presence with us, leading us and guiding us. If only a bright cloud were there to lead you to the career God wants you to take up. Young people, not sure about what direction God would lead you for the future. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was this cloud and all you had to do was follow it and God led you through it? Or the place you should live if you had a cloud to guide you. Or for someone else, the school or place of further education you should go to. And yet God is present with his people. Still, just as much as he was here in Exodus. And he does give us all the guidance we need. He has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And part of the Spirit's work is to give you direction for life. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit came at Pentecost, and he is always with his people to guide them throughout life, to guide them into God's will for them, what it is they should do in life, to guide them into truth regarding God's word and what it is they should believe concerning God. Believing and remembering God is with you will help you persevere in the midst of trials. In your trial, it is not that God has left you. It is not that he is not present with you. He is most surely present with you. In the midst of temptation, he is very present with you. Don't forget that. Don't imagine, well, God's abandoned me. I'm left all alone in this now. Just as he was with his people through their many trials in the wilderness, he is with you in your trials in this wilderness of a world. As you go through life in this world, you'll face temptations, you face trials and difficulties. Satan is at work, and he wants to convince you that God is nowhere near, but you mustn't believe him. Satan was a liar from the beginning. Believe God, who tells you he is with you. Look to him for grace, and he'll give you sufficient grace for your ordeal, just as he provided for the Israelites through many ordeals in that wilderness. Continue doing so while you have breath in you. And yes, it means living by faith, but it's not blind faith. It's faith based on the faithfulness of God to his promises. When your wilderness journey is over, faith will no longer be required. Faith will give way to sight, and you will see that all you ever read and all you ever heard from God's word was true. And then you will receive the fulfillment of the promises that were made to you. And may that be your motivation to go on believing in God and trusting in his promises. All his promises to you in Christ are true, and amen. Amen.